Our scripture reading today, then, of course, is from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 12, because the Hebrew Bible is different than our English Bible. So, just so you know, Hebrews 11, 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. Who will punish Jacob according to his ways? He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they cannot find in me an iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. But by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." There's a word in this passage about parables, and I want to briefly take a little side trip to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew chapter 13 is one of those places in the Bible where everything is there about a certain thing. Matthew 13 is about parables. Jesus tells lots of parables in Matthew chapter 13. And he gives the very famous parable, which I won't read the entire text of right now, but he gives the parable of the sower. Now, you have to understand that rabbis in that day usually spoke in parables for one reason, is to make things simple. Like an illustration. Let me explain, let me illustrate, that sort of thing. Jesus did something different in parables. Some parables were very clear and straightforward. In fact, in one place, you know, the Pharisees perceived that he told the parable against them. They figured it out without any extra help. But Jesus sat down, his disciples, that means the 12 and other disciples, just a general group, right? They're all there listening to him. And he tells a story about a sower went out to sow, and he scattered seed, and some fell on the path, and some fell on rocky ground, some fell among the vines or the thorns, and some fell on good soil. And then he says, the seed that fell on the pathway was eaten by birds. Fell on rocky ground, didn't grow well because it didn't have any good roots. The thorns choked out the other, and that seeds that fell in the good soil sprouted, okay? Now, if you just stop there, you think like he's trying to out for the part of Captain Obvious. You know, this is just, okay, he's just, thank you, Jesus, that was profound. And I think I'll leave now. There's nothing really there. Now, we have the rest of the story from Matthew. The disciples in Matthew 13:10 says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Because parables are just supposed to make a point. And why is it that your parable apparently has no point other than to remind us of how agriculture works in our Middle Eastern culture? Okay? Why did you do that?" And he says, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and to he who has, he will have an abundance, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. To understand Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus. If you don't follow Jesus, you're very likely to not understand him. Now, people today can look at this, and they're not a believer. They say, okay, Jesus told what this parable means. You know, the seed is the word of God. The pathway is hard heart. Birds, you know, Satan takes it away. He says, the devil takes away the seed. So you could stand out in the street corner, read the Bible, everybody, and people passing by, they're not going to hear a word. And then some will say, yes, that's great, but they're not. There's no depth. Okay, the word does not work in their heart. Or they start to grow, but then all kinds of things in the world take over. And things in the world take over, and it could be, you know, the riches and all sorts of things. The cares of this world, he says, and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it does not produce fruit. And then finally, what is in the good soil produces fruit. Now that's basically what that parable means. But only the disciples got that. Because the only way to understand Jesus is to follow Jesus. We tend to make it into a kind of a scientific thing, like, well, let's say I'm going to read all of his words, I'm going to understand these things. Now, how does that help us understand what's going on in Hosea? Hosea is not a simple place to read. You know, it's not really easy, and you might get tired of me talking about all the kinds of things that are in there, but I want to connect Hosea to that parable thing, because Hosea, in this passage, it does speak about parables and visions and things like that. Why does God does not say things? He uses Hosea uses all kinds of pictures and parables, and why does God use visions in Isaiah and Ezekiel? Why is it always so wild? Why does he not just say things? And one of the things that God does in his word is he will make it difficult. Because we have a heart that we want to come in and say, I just want to know. Just tell me. You know, and then we could dismiss it or receive it. But when we follow Christ, we discover that we have, as C.S. Lewis said, the gospel is simple, the gospel can be understood, but you will not get it on the cheap. In other words, you're not going to just get a simple answer. Have you ever dealt with a salesperson who will not tell you what something costs? Sometimes you look on the internet, there's a kind of a thing, and I never really understand what the internet is about when it gets to this. It's about a health issue. And you're sitting there, and it has a little video. And there's no bar on the video to get to the end. Have you seen those? And it just goes on, and next page. It's about something like this great miracle thing. I think Sherry left one on one time for a couple hours. I finally got to the end of it. She didn't watch it. She just left it on. Comes back. And, you know, find out, like, okay, you need to take garlic or something. It was really, really profound like that. And they must have a figure that if they keep you on long enough, you'll buy the product. That's not how God deals in parables. That's a basic dishonesty. But there is a sense at which somebody will say, and if you've ever had somebody who has tried, you've tried to help, and you think you're helping them, and they think you're helping them, but they think they've got it. Like teaching them, you know, teach a kid something, you know. And you know when somebody doesn't have it when they say, yeah, yeah. You just say, yeah, twice. Yeah, yeah, okay, you know, let me at it. And they think, no, no, is what you want to say. You think you understand, but you don't understand. And sometimes that's a matter of life and death. Maybe, you know, wiring up high voltages, or teaching someone to drive or something. But yeah, 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 okay, yeah, let me add it. It might mean a really ruined recipe or something, and there's more to it, and you're not listening. And so God would use the prophets in a way to slow down the hearers and make them think. And then he would also bring up stuff from their past, like in this passage, that they say, oh yeah, that's our story. So I want to transport us, if we can, into Hosea, and Hosea's time into our own time, because remember, you're a child of Abraham by faith. So when it talks about Moses, it talks about Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Israel, this is your people. Okay, this is your people. You are in the kingdom, the same kingdom they were in. So you're in the kingdom now. And this is your story. And so we have to learn from that. So he starts off by, of course, again, indicting the people. You know, Ephraim is surrounded by me by lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Israel, Ephraim, same group, is being poetic there. He says, Judah still walks with God, but he'll get to Judah later, and is faithful to the Holy One. Again, as I remembered, as I told you, one Israeli king came kind of close to being righteous, but the rest of them were not. And Judah had righteous kings and had evil kings. Okay, so just to say, he's going back to deal with Ephraim, and he says he feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now, the east wind would represent all their goings on in the east to Assyria, and then they're buying stuff from Egypt, maybe soldiers or whatever, carrying oil to Egypt. And remember, one of their problems was they didn't trust God. They were trusting their ability at diplomacy. And as you watch world diplomacy today, you do see some very strange bedfellows. You see countries rise up doing things you would never dreamt they would do. And you have, you know, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. It's just hilarious almost that now if you're in Italy and you're Chinese, there are Chinese soldiers patrolling the streets of Italy to protect you from Italians. Yeah. Okay, actually protect you from Italians and protect you from Muslim immigrants in Italy who don't like China, because what's China doing to Muslims right now? Just like they're doing to Christians. So you can go down the street in Rome and you can see Chinese soldiers, and they're not visiting. They're there to protect Chinese tourists. How weird is that? That's the kind of stuff that was going on in Bible days, where you have people that are natural enemies doing things together and people who are supposed to be friends stabbing each other in the back. So not a lot has changed from this time on. Okay, now, so there's indictments. A second thing, though, because that was the first thing. Okay, verse 12 and verse 1. And now, here's the thing that we need to remember. You don't know the story of Jacob? Jacob's name, which I don't really appreciate, means heel grabber. In a sense, grabber, one who comes from behind and grabs, a supplanter. One who is going to come in and grab you from behind, kind of thing, and maybe the one that might pull the rug out from underneath you. And you know how names mean things, and then they mean things in families? So in Jacob's family, as time goes on, somebody might say to somebody, "Ah, you've been Jacobed. You know, you've been had." You know, that the story of Jacob and Esau the firstborn, but Jacob has a hold of his foot, of his heel. And so they name him Jacob because he's grabbing the heel. That's literally what that's about. Okay, so you have Jacob and Esau. And remember, God told Isaac and Rebekah that the older one shall serve the younger and the blessing will go through Jacob, but Isaac didn't want any part of that. So as they get older, Isaac is the guy that the dad loves because he goes out and hunts game. He's the rough and tumble outside guy, and Jacob hangs around the kitchen. But in the end, you know that Jacob... when Isaac's dying, it's time for the blessing. Jacob fakes it and pretends to be Isaac, prepares a great meal, and, you know, Isaac can't see very well. He blesses Jacob with Esau's blessing. And their word meant different things than we do today. We just say, well, get a lawyer and, you know, tear up the contract. Once you put your blessing on someone, the blessing remains. And Esau is ready to kill Isaac, or kill Jacob. Because he comes in later after hunting, say, "Hey, here I am, father." His father said, "Who did I just bless?" You know, and they knew exactly. And Esau says, "Well, yeah, his name's Jacob, and he's done it again." And before that, Esau was kind of thought with his stomach and was not really thinking things through. He was so hungry, you know. He goes in and says, red stuff, I want something red to eat. You know, I want lentils." And Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright and I'll give you something to eat." You know, so this guy was, Jacob's not a nice guy. Now, you know the story of Jacob. At the very end of his life, he's blind and old, can't see. And Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, to him to be blessed. And Jacob does this to bless his sons. Because he knows, you know, it takes one to know one. You know, and Joseph said, "No, let's move things. No, 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 this is how I'm going to do it," you know. And he blesses them because he knows that things can be switched up on a blind old man. And this... a little bit, I think it's almost humorous there. But what happens to Jacob, remember, he struggles with God. He sees God at Bethel, and there's like Jacob's ladder, that the stairway with angels coming and descending and going up and blessing. And God shows himself to Jacob at Bethel. And then at Bethel, is where Jacob wrestles with God. And Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel. Did you know that? Name from Jacob to Israel. Israel means God strives. So we go from Jacob striving to God striving, and Jacob limps the rest of his life. Because at the end of that time, Jacob's wrestling with an angel representing God. He says, I won't let you go. It's dawn. I won't let you go until you bless me. And the angel says, yes, I'll bless you, change the name, but touches him to the hip, and that's how he loses. And so Jacob always walks with a limp after that. And very frequently when we walk with God, we walk with a limp, because what God does in our lives to bring us to a place where he will change our name. So we have this picture here in verse 2 and 3. This is where I'm speaking from right now, verses 2 and 3 and down to 6. And this is a wonderful passage of some hope. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now he's speaking about Israel, the whole people, and he will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Now see how he does that? Jacob spoke with God at Bethel. And there he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. See, because we are in Jacob. We are in Israel. We are descendants all the way from Abraham through that whole line through Jesus Christ. When you are brought into the family of God, you are brought into that family. Now, you might think your family's dysfunctional. And at places in the Old Testament, you think, this is a really wild family. My ancestors go way back. You can trace your ancestry back into Europe somewhere, or back in the Philippines somewhere, or wherever, somewhere, or Puerto Rico. I don't know where you guys come from, but it's Europe, too, I think. And you go all the way back. You can trace as far back. They were kind of dead ends when people stopped keeping records, and records were destroyed during purges and battles and everything else. You can't go all the way back, but as Christians, we go all the way back. We go all the way back. And we look at these things at this kind of place. We see that the Lord spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name, and that was supposed to be remembered. Yahweh, remembered as the name of the Lord who took you out of Egypt. Now, he goes from speaking to Jacob and changing his name to Israel. Now he spoke with us. So when he spoke to Jacob, he spoke with us. When he did this with Israel, he did this with us. Okay, and he tells us then, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. This is what he tells God's people to do. This is what the Bible tells God's people to do over and over and over in the Bible. Even in the book of Revelation, 7 churches, what does he say? Return and go back and do the first things you did. Return to the Lord. The message of the Bible is about Jesus. But in our relationship, what's our relationship to God to be? It is to always return. Whatever we have done, and Israel has done more probably than we have even thought of doing. The sin in Israel is great. Our sin is great. We might be, you think, if everyone knew, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst person. I have done things. I would just die. That I'd ask the mountains to fall upon me. And what does he tell us to do? He tells us here to return by the help of your God. Do you know that if you follow Jesus and you were following him in Jesus' days on earth and he told parables, do you know how you got to be one who heard the story as opposed to those who didn't? You stuck around. You stayed. When it was like everyone's gone, I know when you go to conferences like we went to yesterday, it's a really encouraging conference. I always know that the speakers at conferences are very, very busy people and very, very heavy burdened. I did get to shake hands with one fellow yesterday, just thanked him for being there, and that was nice. But at the same time, you just, you don't want to be, have this question, well, yeah, send an email or something, because they are buried people. in their work, and I appreciate that. So I don't usually make it a point to do that. But this is, but when people go away, if you've noticed, there's often people standing around waiting to talk to somebody, right, at a conference. And I figure they need that more than I do, so I just stay back. I don't do that. I think when Don Carson was speaking, I think people came and, you know, wanted to visit with him. And I have seen him many times. I have never once been that close, because it just, I could usually just go read what he wrote. But the thing, what I'm saying is that Jesus encouraged people to come close to him. Jesus, you know, sometimes went away and prayed by himself to a lonely place. Jesus got away from people, but Jesus wanted people to follow him. Follow me, he says, over and over. But people had to pay the price of following him. And we still have to do that. So you want to understand what he's about, you follow him. You want to understand the parables, you follow him. If you want to, and the thing what he's saying here is that, so you, with the help of your God, return. Do you want to return and to hold fast to love and justice and to wait continually for your God? It's going to be God's help, which he'll explain just a little bit, in just a little bit later. And so, God's help. How has God helped us in this? Verse 7 and following, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Now that's, mark that if you have a special color in your Bible for stupid things to say. He's saying what Ephraim says. I have no sin. I've, you know, and there he has false balances. Now, in the Bible it tells you you cannot weigh things with false balances. In fact, we're kind of, you know, careful about that in our culture. You ever go buy a kitchen scale or a bathroom scale and it says not for trade? There's a reason for that, because it's not accurate. So if you ever go to a store, supposedly the scales are inspected every so often, you know, like a meat market or something, and the scales will show accurately what you purchased, right? The false scales, if you have false balances, you can go your entire career cheating people out of just a little bit more. And see, I can really build up a lot of wealth that way. That's why they have laws like that, because people will do it. And he said, I found wealth for myself. Sounds a little bit like that church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He says, I am rich. I have no need of anything. And yet he says, you don't see how blind and naked and poor you are as a church. You're in desperate situation, Laodicea, that church. So then he says this, and he goes back. Remember the Ten Commandments? Remember those, right? I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. The greatest sin of Hosea's time was the idolatry. I think someone said during the conference that the greatest sin that, you know, God opposes the most in Scripture is idolatry. And from that, all the other sins flow from that. But idolatry is the greatest sin. And he's telling, and he's reminding them, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. See, many people, during that great time, you know, Jacob wound up in Egypt for 400 years or more. They were in Egypt for that long. How much memory do you think those people had of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How much memory? What memory do you have of your ancestors from 400 or 500 years ago? It's kind of nil. And these people may have known something. They knew that they were somehow different from the Egyptians. And they were scorned by the Egyptians. They were made slaves by the Egyptians. It was a real ethnic thing. Moses comes in and tells them, because God told Moses to do this, Moses goes in and says, here's who you are, and here's who's going to save you. Who's going, you know, he asked the burning bush, you know, and God said, who am I going to say sent me? What God? There's all kinds of gods. Which God is this one? Is it going to be the sun god? Is it going to be some other god of strength or fire or water? He says, I am has sent you. I am that I am. And or I am who I am. It's really hard to translate that. We translate it Yahweh, and it means this is the God who is saving you. So from Egypt, I am your God. Now he was always God, but they didn't know it. Now they know it. He says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents. So now I'm sorry that I did not follow my own notes here. I did want you to start at verse 7. That this is kind of a third point, okay? A third point here is there's a little thing that God does to people. This is why you have to listen carefully. And sometimes you have to read carefully or get somebody to help you, because we're not going to have Hebrew class on Thursday night or anything like that anytime soon. But when he says that Ephraim's a merchant with false balances, do you know the word for merchant is the word Canaan? You ever heard of the Canaanites? The people that God said are going to erase from this land. So there's words for merchants where you sell and buy things. Nothing wrong with being a merchant, but they're Canaanites. They were so pagan that they were completely like the people they were supposed to replace. In other words, if God can't see a difference in you from the world around you, so if you are a person in the world and you live differently in the world than you live supposedly in church, if you're different, if there's no difference between you and the world, then there's a problem. So you're a Canaanite. You're Canaanite people. So he plays a little bit with that word, and he reminds them that I'm the Lord your God. Now he says, I'm going to put you back in tents. It's not judgment. He says, I will make you again dwell in tents. See, the Israelites haven't been doing this at this time. They were supposed to dwell in tents once a year, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast to help them remember that they were once wandering people. Now, it's always good for us to remember. Now, I don't think we have to go out and live in tents. I do think it's helpful, though, to realize where we have come from and what God has saved us from. Without being morbidly introspective, it's really good to realize that our lives are completely different because we follow Christ. And we can sometimes look at your, classmates, find out what they have done, and because of the internet now, I actually know who my classmates are, and I'm always getting these obituary notices of people I didn't know, because there were 500 or more of us in the class, so I didn't even know everybody. But when I do read something, I think, oh, that person, what have they been doing? There's one young man that I knew. He was a great football player, and he was, going places. As far as I can tell, he got drunk somewhere around grade 10, grade 11. After high school, stayed drunk and died in his 50s. And the only thing I could read about him was he'd never married. He was still, survived by his mother, and everyone loved him at the bar. And they literally said that to this guy. I think, wow, that didn't go well for this man. And then other people you think are not going to do anything in their lives. And one guy, he was pretty sharp student, but I thought, yeah, he's a PhD in classical Greek and teaching the University of Virginia or something. Now, that's kind of impressive for the guy that's a researcher in Australia or something. But you don't really know. But you look at your life as a Christian and think, where did my life end up compared to what I would have been had I not found Christ when I did? Sometimes people come to Christ late in life and they feel great regret for the amount of time they wasted. There's a really good video by John Piper. I'll have to find that. We'll have to show that sometime, called Don't Waste Your Life. Pretty simple. In fact, actually, when you get the title, you get the entire point. Don't waste your life, because you have been given a certain life to live. So we look at this at verse 7 and down about God calling his people a Canaanite, that they're deceitful, and he reminds them in that I'm the Lord your God, and that the Feast of Tabernacles is something God's going to do, because God is going to restore you. Things are going to happen in your life as a Christian where God will bring judgment and God will bring restoration. God will work in all things for your good. But that could be painful. We need to remember that too. And then God's word comes hard. This is where I started with Matthew, starting verse 10. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through prophets gave parables. That's the thing that we sometimes don't get. Multiplying visions and giving prophets parables to speak. The people would sometimes just miss it completely. And we often miss that. You don't have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar to understand the Bible, but you have to read it, and you have to read it carefully. And to really grow, you have to read the Bible consistently. You have to hear God's word. I think, was it Stephen Lawson yesterday who said, if you want to hear God's voice out loud, read the Bible out loud? Okay. You want to hear God's voice out loud? Read the Bible out loud. Because a lot of times we think, God's going to just speak to me and tell me what to do. And yet the Bible tells us what we should be doing and how we should be thinking and everything else. So he gives us these things, prophets, visions, and parables that we might think. You remember, think about any good school experience you may have had. You may not have had too many. But the teachers you remember most are the ones who made you think, right? Who did not, I mean, now some things you don't want to, you just have to get the facts, right? But even in a mathematics class, somebody will say, well, you know, you kind of work on it, then eventually the aha moment comes. You say, yes, I'm thinking this through. Because in some substitutes for that, mathematics, they say, well, here's your calculator, have a nice life, right? Or if you go advanced, here's your spreadsheet. And, you know, I mean, we all depend on those things. But the basic things, and sometimes you start to put things together because a teacher has brought those things out. And that's what he tells us, that God has given us these things that we might think. God uses real places like Gilgal, you know, and Gilead and other places that we might know its reality. We might know these are not just some other weird places. He says that there is iniquity in Gilead. That's a town where there was iniquity. So yes, there is. In Gilgal, they also sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. By the way, you know what Gilgal means? Heap. So in the land, in the town of Heap, their altars are heaps. He's making fun of them, basically. And God's very sarcastic at times. He says, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel. Jacob is Israel, remember? Israel served for a wife and for a wife, he guarded sheep. Remember, Laban was deceitful. And you have Jacob and Laban. Jacob is the son-in-law, father-in-law. He says, oh, he just loved. Who did he love? Jacob? What's that? You forget? Okay. Remember, there's Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. And so he says, serve for me 7 years, and you'll get Rachel. I never got that deal. Well, my sons-in-law got away a lot easier than that. come serve me for 7 years. Yeah. Well, yeah, I know. You should have. Rachel, his beloved, 7 years he serves. Wedding feast. This is why you should not have alcohol at wedding feasts. Wedding dinners. So Jacob gets plastered. They go to the wedding tent together. He wakes up, and it's Leah. Something wrong with her eyes. Now, I don't know if your eyes aren't right, if they're just not attractive, or if your eyes aren't right, you can't wear glasses if your face is continually scrunched up. You know, if you see somebody just squinting all the time because there are no glasses, right? So he wakes up, I've just consummated marriage with another woman, with Rachel's older sister. So he said, what have you done to me? And he said, Laban said, okay, well, you know, we don't marry the younger daughter off. We always marry the older one off first. So here's what we'll do. Complete the week of the wedding feast, and then you will marry Rachel, but you have to work another 7 years after that. And during that time, Laban changed his wages. You just look at these things, and you've got to wonder, did Jacob learn from Laban? Because later on, Jacob finally outdoes Laban. And being deceitful and being tricky and all the things he was. But you have this little thing thrown in here to remind us from whence we came. The people we came from. What kind of people are we? What kind of people are we? Or this kind of people? Okay? And so he says, By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. That's Moses. Moses was called a prophet. We usually don't think about him as a prophet in the same way as we think about Isaiah or Ezekiel or even Elijah or Samuel. But Moses was a prophet, and the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Israel was guarded, the people. Ephraim was given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. He will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. See, now, when you come down, to, and he's talking about people who will turn back, and what God will do. With God's help, you'll turn back. But there's a terror that comes up in verse 13 and 14, this Exodus was a spiritual event, not only a political one. You go back to Israel, back and read the Exodus, you think that was a big political upheaval, a great event. They come through the Red Sea, they wander in the wilderness, but that was a spiritual event. That was a spiritual battle. And Ephraim is committing spiritual idolatry, and God is saying here, the terror of receiving truth, but having no use for it. If you're God's people, you have a use for the truth. It doesn't mean you're going to settle every question, you're not going to get every question answered, but you are going to hear truth. And when you hear truth, you have a responsibility to respond to it. In verse 13, he says, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. He's using that word twice, and there's a reason for that. The reason for that is the emphasis on this is God's doing something. Moses was not a willing prophet. He didn't want to do it. He's 80 years old. You know, he already had a family going on. You know, things were going on. He's 80 years old, time to start things. I mean, Colonel Sanders was in his 60s, and I'm sure he got tired. But come on, 80 years old, Moses. Oh, yeah, I want you to go confront this world leader who will probably destroy your life. Okay, sure. That's what Moses was called to do, but he was a prophet. This is God doing it. You come back to God, remember this. When you have sinned, and we have sinned, and we have fallen short, and we have messed up, and we have done wrong, coming back is God's doing. It was not you who saved yourself. It is not you who saves yourself now. God is bringing you back. And there's a great judgment upon anyone who thinks that they do not need the truth. And so if you want to live without forgiveness, you want to live with that, your blood guilt is still on you. And that means is that the truth, if we have no use for the truth, they say, well, that's fine. And, you know, it's my mother-in-law used to say that many people hear enough of the Bible, and this is more true then than now, used to hear more of the Bible so much that they kind of are inoculated against the truth. It's like, you know, I don't believe that vaccines always work. I don't believe flu shots always work. But some people manage to get themselves inoculated against the Word of God, against Scripture. They've heard that. Yeah, I've heard that. Yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, and they start that yeah thing. And once they hear yeah, you think, okay, you need to listen a little bit better. You start glossing over the Bible when you read it. Start reading. Okay, well, that's fine. But then, you know, I got to get on with life. Slow down. This is truth. We have to have a use for the truth. God grant us that. So where do we go with this? Hosea gives us the need, and he gives us the solution. He gives us the need, of course, is our sin and God's judgment coming, and the solution is always the gospel. The gospel is in a shadow here, but it's the same gospel as in the New Testament. Return to the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Come to him to be saved.